Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Matthew chapter 1 is where we find ourselves. We're going to begin our Christmas messages, and I want to start with the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to read the first 18 verses, and then I'll bow in prayer, and then we'll begin putting into our hearts and our minds, what in the world is this about, and why is this the beginning of the New Testament, and why is it so special to read a whole list of names? If you're reading through the Old Testament, you know there are some of those choice genealogies and chronicles, and everyone does well until they get there, and then we get stuck. And I always remind people, if your name was in the list, you would want everyone else to read it. So read through it at least, so when you see this guy in glory, oh yeah, I read your name a long time ago. Anyways, the genealogy of Christ the King, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and following. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mattam, and Mattam begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom she was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. And with that, I would like for you to pray with me as we seek some wisdom and some blessing from God even today. Father, we come before your presence this morning, seeking a word from you, seeking to hear from you today. I pray that as we begin our theme of the Christmas season, of the incarnation, you have said that the mystery is the history of the incarnation, and great is the mystery of godliness, how that you could become one of us so that we could become sons and daughters of God. Pray that we would never grow tired, we would never grow bored, it would never grow old to us to hear how our Savior humbled himself, became a little child, an infant, born of the Virgin's womb, and lived on the earth for 33 years or so to live my life for me, to obey the law, to live in perfect obedience to you, and then humbled himself to the hands of wicked men as he humbled himself to you, emptying himself of all of his rights, of all of the glory and privileges that he should have received, died on a cross to redeem us from the curse and to bring us back to you. I pray that we would see this drama begin to unfold today, and we just thank you for Christ. And we celebrate our Lord and our Savior, and we celebrate, Lord, today, even his birth and what it means. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I've noticed about people who live in the UP, which is not any different from any other area that I have lived, is they love their heritage. If they are Finnish, if they have some other background, you hear lots and lots of things about the old country and the foods that we eat and typical characteristics of people who are Finns or whatever the nationality may be. And it means something to us, doesn't it? You know, we think of where we came from or our grandparents, if they still speak another language. It places us in history, and it explains why we're here, and it tells us where we are going. And I would like to tell you all kinds of great facts about my history, but the only thing I really know very sure is that I've got some horse thieves way back in the bishop line. Not surprised, and I can tell why I am where I am, you know, heading with the prestigious group like that and many others. I would like to say this on the other side of the coin. I had a very godly grandfather who would stay up all night in prayer for his grandchildren that they would be saved and that they would serve the Lord and that they would consider ministry. And I have 84 cousins, and the proportion of them who have done just that is really something. So if you're a grandfather, pray for your grandkids. In the book of Matthew, God has chosen to give us the genealogy of Jesus Christ and explains why he came into the world or gives us some pictures of it. And it identifies Jesus Christ with us as humans. He came into this world as to become a human, to take his deity, and along with that deity, the Lord welded on a human characteristic, a human nature and person, so that he is the only person who has ever been the God-man. And the description is like this. He was so much God, it was as if he wasn't even man. And he was so much man, it was as if he wasn't even God. And so only God could weld those two together. And we see the account of it. And for a Jewish person, they would have rejoiced, they would have been thrilled in knowing that Jesus Christ came and that he identifies with the Jewish people. Let me explain to you why that is, first of all. Genealogies were incredibly important for people in this day. It determined whether or not you could enter a certain place within the temple based on if you could prove your family line. It determined whether or not you could serve in the temple or you could be a priest or the various activities that you could do. And so they guarded their genealogies with great passion. Couple that with the fact that Herod, remember Herod the Great who tried to kill all of the babies, he was of another descent. He was an Edomite, partly. When he was raised to power, one of the things that he did was he raided the genealogies in Jerusalem. And he forced them, or perhaps his soldiers did it, to destroy all of the genealogical records of all of the Jewish people, so that they couldn't prove that they were any better than he was. In other words, he had his record, and he wanted that to be the only standing record, and the Jews hated him for destroying their record. Although history tells us that they had private records, and so they reconstructed the genealogical tables to show what their family tree was. Genealogies tell us a great deal about who we are, our origin, our tendencies. We're told this in the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, a good name is better than rubies, and we learn about the name of Jesus Christ. if you would look right down at the first two verses of the family tree of Christ, of Jesus, the most important statement about who he is and where he comes from is the very first one on the list. The most important thing to know about Jesus is that he is the Son of David. That's even more important than the fact that he's called the Son of Abraham. So the title, the Son of David, is the most blessed characteristic of the Messiah when he comes. In fact, this idea of the Messiah being the Son of David illuminated the thoughts and the thinking and the hopes of Jewish people and Gentile people. If you would study in the Gospels about this term Son of David, here's what you would learn. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came, and he said, well, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And so the story goes on, and he healed them. In another place it says this, and then there was brought one to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute both saw and spoke, and the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? That's their grand hope. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And this is really great. And they said, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is the Son of David. And so when I look down here and I see that Jesus Christ has been declared to be the Son of David, that's like a whole book dropped into your lap explaining who he is. It's not just that he is a descendant. It is this. He fulfills the prophetic calendar or the prophetic messages that were given. I would like for you to go with me to Psalm chapter 89 to see a couple of those. In Psalm 89, we have this great psalm about the Davidic covenant. Here's what the Lord did to David. David was looking around. He looked at the tabernacle. And he says, you know, I live in this great big palace, and God's house is just this tent, and so I want to build him a beautiful house in which to live. And so he talked to Nathan the prophet, I want to start a building program and construct this house for the Lord. And Nathan said, you go. You know, God is with you. Nathan walks out the door, and then the Lord says to Nathan, by the way, you probably should have checked in with me first before you tell him to do something. And he has to return around and talk to David and says, no, you can't do this. But because you wanted to build a house for me, I will build a house for you. And he uses the word house as a dynasty. And the Lord makes these grand promises to David that are repeated in two other places. But this is what they're calling to remember here. Psalm 89 in verse 1. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For you have said, mercy shall build up forever. Your faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Here it is. Your seed I will establish forever, and I will build up your throne to all generations. Jump over with me a few pages or a few verses to verse 28. In 28 it says, my mercy I will keep for him forever, that's David, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now it's still talking about David and his promises. Look at verse 30. This is interesting. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk according to my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, you would expect that he would say, they're out of here. But that's not what he says. Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word which has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, and it shall be established like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the skies." And so when a Jewish person reads this, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, they hear all of that. God has come to fulfill his promises in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of David, and Jews and Gentiles alike recognize to call someone the Son of David meant that he was endued with power, that he had come to save, that he would be the one who would deliver his people from his sins. And it's very interesting. I want to point this out to you in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. It says this about the Messiah, the babe who will be born. "She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, salvation, for he will save his people from his sin, from their sins." And an average Jew would have said, "Well, I would rather be delivered from mine enemies." But the real enemy, the great enemy of all of us and of the Jews, is not the other nations of the world, but it is their own sinful heart. And that's what he's going to deliver them from. And so when we see that Jesus is a descendant or the descendant of David, our hearts are filled with joy over the fact that God has kept his promise. There's a second thing I want to say about this record that I have read, these long list of names. And it is this. With Jesus being here and included in this genealogy, it is given to us for historical reasons. Prophetic reasons, what were they? He fulfills the role of the Son of David. The historical reasons why Jesus is in this genealogy is because it shows to us that Jesus actually entered history. In the first century and in the second century and there beyond, there were a lot of heresies that went around that said that, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He was a phantom. He looked human. After all, when you see him after the resurrection, he can walk through doors and he can eat fish and he can disappear. And, you know, he comes and he goes. And so Jesus really, this whole time, was just a phantom and not a real person. But Matthew is trying to demonstrate for us that Jesus actually had a lineage, that there were people that he could call his grandfather and his great-grandfather and his great-grandfather going all the way back to the time of David and Abraham. And to couple that along with the idea that Doceticism was the term where people believed that Jesus just seemed to be man, there was Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism in the first two centuries, it ravaged the church. And they believe that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. And then you read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we realize, well, maybe it isn't flesh that's bad. Maybe it's just our simple, human, depraved hearts. So Jesus Christ takes on a human nature, a human personality, if you will, and he becomes fully human in that sense. He's not a phantom. He has flesh and bone, which makes him qualified to be a true mediator. This is what it says in 1 Timothy. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If you have never trusted Christ, God's desire, God's intention is for you to repent, to believe. "He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is," notice he doesn't say the God Christ Jesus, even though he is God, it emphasizes the fact that he is human, the man Christ Jesus. And so I have, and you have, every person who is saved has a mediator, a personal friend, a paraclete, one who has walked in my moccasins, one who understands my temptations, one who has experienced every kind of temptation you could ever experience, and yet he is a faithful and a compassionate high priest. So he's not a phantom. He has flesh and bone. He is a mediator. He can represent us because he is truly one of us. And the last thing that we would see about Jesus coming in the flesh is what you see in verse 16. And I'd like for you to look at that for just a second, because I've got to give you some clues. This is a great time to stop and talk about, well, how do you read a genealogy? The main point of a genealogy is that they're links in the chain. You know, what is a long chain? You know, there's link 2, link 3, link 4, link 5. Each one of those links is important, but they work together and they connect, you know, truck to trailer, or, you know, tow truck to vehicle that's in the ditch, and it's the connection that's important. This person to that person. Jesus is connected with David. But each link says something unique. And so if you're going along and it just says so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so, you're not supposed to stop and pay any attention to those. But as you're reading, if so-and-so begot so-and-so, and by the way, there's this detail, and this was the wife of Uriah, or this was this individual, or this is the one that it happened when they are carried away. Every one of those extra points is a message, is a point that God has inspired for us to receive. And so when you get to verse 16, there's this huge comment about Jesus and Mary. Look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. That's the first time that little phrase is used, because I thought this was all about Jesus being the son of David, connecting through Joseph and Jacob and all the way back through. But here's the point. It says Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom, and this relative pronoun of whom is feminine. She and she alone bore the one who is called Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to Joseph at all, or to Jacob, his grandfather, or his father, or beyond. It's saying that Jesus came specifically from Mary and not from Joseph. Now, what this allows us to do is it means that in the book of Matthew, we have the legal status for the person of Christ, that he is the son of David, except we see when we get to verse 16 that he was of the seed. Now, this is a very strange thing, the seed of the woman and the woman alone, in fulfillment of what great promise in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, between the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise his head and he shall bruise your heel. The seed of the woman will be the victor over Satan and will crush Satan and will destroy death. And so we're told that in this unique way that Mary is the only one who had an actual physical connection with the person of Jesus. Again, every year I'll say this, so you might as well just write it down in your Bible, is Mary the mother of God? No. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus existed a long time before Mary did, and so she couldn't be the mother in some kind of supernatural, eternal perspective. Mary was the humble maiden, the one who became the vehicle to give a body to the person of Jesus, and so she is the mother of his humanity. Now, a couple more things about these genealogies that I want to talk about. You will notice that Matthew says there's a list of 14, and then there's 14, and then there's 14. And the reason he clumps them into groups of 14 is the first group is pre-monarchy, everybody before there was a king in Israel. The second group deals with the monarchy from the time of David until the monarchy, the rule of Israel, was destroyed. And then the third group is the exile. The group over here, they're waiting, they're wishing, they're struggling, they're hoping that things will turn better, then the monarchy comes. And is the monarchy a great thing, the rule of David? Well, you get about, you know, David, and then it goes downhill from his son, and then it's split into two nations, and out of 39 kings, there are only 8 who are ever called good. So the monarchy isn't really a very good thing. And then you've got all of these nobodies. And nobodies are in the line of Christ. The only one that you would even recognize is perhaps Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. We've studied Zerubbabel. Every other one, they're just guys. They're ignoble. They're humble people who the Lord Jesus used and identified with and became a descendant of their lives. That's why it's so wonderful when you see Mary and Joseph going down to Bethlehem to register. They're registering as son and daughter of the line of David. Their nobility. Joseph has royal blood running through him, and he ought to be a king. And he's a poor, humble carpenter who lives in the city of Nazareth. And so what the Lord does is he identifies with them. The other thing about these is Jewish people at this time, they love to put things in groups so that you could remember. So 14, 14, and 14. There actually are at least 18 or 19 different people. I'll just mention to you, Ahaziah was not included in the list, even though we know him from the Old Testament. Joash was not in the list. Amaziah was not in the list. And perhaps some others were excluded by Matthew 2. And he jumps over a generation or two and connects it down and makes these lists of 14. So let me give you what we've said so far. The prophetic reason for the genealogy is that Jesus is the son of David. The historical reason for the genealogy is that Jesus entered history. But the one that I want to bring to you today as most important is the theological reason for this long list of names that we have this morning. And the theological reason for this list is that it tells us the truth about why Jesus came, and I've already read it to you once or mentioned it. When you read that list of people, here's what's supposed to happen to you. Ooh. And you read down through there and you realize, okay, you know, maybe David, he's a pretty good guy, but that guy was trouble. And that guy was trouble. And that gal was trouble. And those guys were trouble. And you're trying to tell me that these are the people, horse thieves, essentially, these are the ones that Jesus identifies with? And I'm glad that Jesus identifies with people who are horse thieves and sinners and everything else that is in the list here. Because what it tells us is that salvation is all of grace. And the last verse that Steve read in our scripture was so important. It said this, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." See, if God was just up in heaven hoping that I can work this thing out and I'll send my son as soon as I can get a good enough genealogical record, it never would have happened. From a human perspective, failure after failure after failure after failure. There's one good king in there I like pretty well, but failure after failure after failure. And then there's Jesus. He pops up, and it is the Lord's doing from beginning to end. Let's begin to look at that. I need for you to look down at the verse just briefly, Matthew chapter 1, because here's where the story begins, verses 2 and 3. He starts with Abraham, the father of faith, of course. Jesus is a son of Abraham, and David was a son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac. I won't even discuss with you Abraham's faux pas, or his sins. He certainly had some sins, which we've discovered. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, to us, from a Western understanding, we think Judah just means praise. The word Judah comes from the word yada. It means to throw up, and the word praise means to either throw up your hands, perhaps, or perhaps to throw up appreciation to God. I love you, God. You're wonderful. So that's what Judah means, to throw up or to give thanks at times. Judah was a character. And we have to catch that because it doesn't say anything bad about him. But here's the point about Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob. And when you read about Judah in Genesis chapter 38, he was completely losing his faith. He marries a Canaanite woman, and this Canaanite woman dies. He has three children. Each of his children are given Canaanite names. When they gave names to their children, they always tried to have their names, you know, say something about God, something that they believed, something that was significant. He just gives them pagan names. So you've got an Israelite who's in the pagan line. He's giving pagan society. He's giving pagan names to his children. His best friend is Hira, the Adullamite, who is lots and lots of trouble. And his life is falling apart. God comes down and looks at his sons, his first son. Because his first son was so bad, God strikes him dead. And the second son comes along, and he's supposed to do his duty, and he doesn't do his duty, and so God strikes him dead. These are the sons of Judah. Son number 3 is here, and he's thinking, you know, she must be a terrible cook, you know. All these kids keep dying. she can't see that God is, Judah must have said she must be a terrible cook. He can't see that God is displeased with some things here and that he's playing with fire when he's playing with God. And so he takes his third son and he says, no, you can't go over and engage in the Levirate custom of marrying the widow. That was the way the Bible had prescribed it. So this little boy grows up and isn't given to her. And then, to make matters worse, you know what she does? She goes off and she says, I've got a right to have a child by this family. And it actually is an expression of faith in Tamar when she does that. She wants to be a part of God's community, the people of God. She is hoping that she might be the one by which the Messiah and his promises may pass. And so she goes over and she dresses like a prostitute. And she knows that her father-in-law is already a shady character. And so he goes down to a quote-unquote sheep shearing festival, which is a lot of other things go on. And her father-in-law, whose name is Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and then children are conceived by the event. And then Judah hears that she's expecting, and he publicly condemns her. Let's stone her. And then she says, yeah, but, the one who gave me the signet here, she has his checkbook. You know, this is the one, really, who was the father. And then he's repentant. And there are two illegitimate children born. Do you know who the two illegitimate children are? They are, look down in the list, Perez and Zerah. And the Lord sees this man. Now, Judah repents. In Genesis chapter 44, he is awesome in his repentance. He is the one who brings the nation back to God. He is restored to Joseph, but he has his low moments. And the Lord chooses this illegitimate, we would say today, illegitimate child to be his great-great-great-great-grandfather. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus identifies with. I will also notice to you or point out to you that this, in verse 3, that Tamar is mentioned. And that is like the most unusual aspect of a genealogy. Because in those days, if you walked into a room, if there were 50 women in the room and one man, you would address the crowd as, hello, men. Just like today, we address crowds as, hello, ladies and gentlemen. We give deference to the ladies. In these cultures, you gave deference to the men, and women didn't get their names in genealogies. And so we look down, and there's this woman. She's a foreigner. She, you know, has all of these problems that go along with it. And the Lord claims her as his great-great-great-grandmother. The list continues. Not only is Judah a problem, not only is Tamar a problem, but you go down a little further, and here's what we see. Judah begot Perez by Zerah and Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Enter both Salmon, Boaz, and Rahab. Rahab, as you will remember, comes from the great city of Jericho. The Lord looked down and he said, Jericho is such a wicked place, I'm going to place them under the ban. Harem is the word, and it means to devote to destruction. You don't touch the silver, you don't touch the gold, you don't touch the utensils, you certainly don't touch the garments. Everyone in the town is under a curse. And this prostitute in the town takes in the two spies, protects them, risks her life to save them, and the Lord grants her a stay and says, if you will by faith place a red cord out your window, then we will guarantee your safety. And that woman became one of the matriarchs of the land of Israel and a matriarch of Jesus of Nazareth. She too, surprisingly, is a woman who was included. She is a foreigner, which is surprising. Her line of work certainly doesn't gain her any favor, and yet she is included. But she risks her life, and God recognizes her. Well, it's no surprise that if you go down, look at verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. It's no surprise that Boaz would marry a foreigner. What was Boaz's mother? A foreigner. And so he looks at his mom, Rahab, And he sees in his mom a beautiful woman who has come to the Lord and has found forgiveness. And then he sees a beautiful maiden from the land of Moab who never should have heard the gospel or the message of salvation, you can call it whatever you wish, should have never heard about the hope that there is in the Lord. And yet a family went down to Moab to sojourn because you got to live. They get down there and they die. And this poor Moabite girl begins to hear about the Lord. And she follows her mother-in-law back. And all the time she's following her mother-in-law back into the land of Israel, here's what the mother-in-law is doing. Get away. Stop following me. I'm bad news. I don't want you to come back. Go back to your people. Go back to your mother's house. Go back to your gods. And she is devoted to God. And Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabitess, according to Deuteronomy 23, couldn't enter the tabernacle for 10 generations, becomes a great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, a couple more greats, of Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And so we learn something about David. David's great-grandmother, was a foreigner, and so it's no surprise that he would have some of his problems. And here's what David did. Perfect man that he was, David, it doesn't say what he did here, only that, verse 6, David the king begot Salmon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Literally, her of Uriah. Code talk for he stole her. He stole another man's wife. He committed adultery with her. To cover it up, he had the man try and come home and have relations with his wife. When that wouldn't work because the man was noble, he had him killed. And then God strikes the child dead, dies. And then these two have a marriage. And then Bathsheba, this foreigner, is taken into the family and begets or gives birth to Solomon. And again, the Lord identifies with us exactly where we are. It's Rahab, it's Ruth, it's David and Bathsheba. And I would point out to you that the differences between Judah and Tamar and David and Bathsheba, that they're parallel accounts. David is more guilty than she is, and Judah is more guilty than Tamar is. And yet people tend to overlook the fact that we all carry sin. How about Solomon, that noble character that he is? What did Solomon do? 700 wives, 300 concubines. He spent 7 years building the house of the Lord, 13 years building his own house. He collected horses. They were commanded not to collect horses. He worshipped various gods. It says he made his sons pass through the fire. This is Solomon. That's a phrase which means to offer up your babies as a sacrifice on the altars to Molech or some of the other gods. And so by taking these foreign women, his heart was turned away from God. He became a murderer too, more than once and more than twice. He repents. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It is his book of repentance, and the Lord includes him in that noble line of the Messiah. There's Rehoboam. If you can read down through the list here, I'm just going to rehearse to you who these guys are. Rehoboam lacks wisdom. He's the son of Solomon. When it's his time to run the kingdom, he gets it from his dad, and he gathers the old wise counselors, and he says, okay, I want you to tell me how to run the kingdom. And then he gets his teeny bopper friends. Now you tell me how to run the kingdom. And the old wise counselors say, reduce the taxes and the people will love you. You know, give them freedom. Give them, you know, a lot of things like that. And that will be great. And the young guys say, you know what, you need to squash your people. Like Stalin did. Stalin took a chicken and plucked its feathers, threw it down. He says, now watch where that chicken goes. And it followed him. And that's the way of human nature. We sometimes, people love to be, you know, squashed. And they said, you need to squash these people. Tell them you're going to be twice as tough as your father. So he listened to the young guys, and the nation was split in two. The next guy that was listed was Abijah. He didn't do a single good thing, you know, in his whole lifetime. And then there was Asa. He led a revival, but he was lukewarm in his following towards God. There's Jehoshaphat in the list. Jehoshaphat was a very sincere king. He sought the Lord, but he took one of his sons And he saw this beautiful daughter of a lady by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel had this daughter by the name of Athaliah. And he let his son, or he formed this union, and he had his son marry this person, and Athaliah ended up killing most of his grandchildren because she was wicked and wanted to destroy the line. That was Jehoshaphat. There's Uzziah. He was a great king. He was blessed by God. He became proud, and he entered into the temple to offer worship, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. It was Jotham who was... Jotham is really kind of funny, Uzziah's son, because here's what we know about Jotham. His father had to live in a leper's house for the remaining years of his life. And then Jotham came along, and it says there's one thing he would never do. He would never go into the house of the Lord. He saw what God did to his father, and he just kind of distanced himself from the God of Israel. There's Ahaz. I can tell you about him. He's the one that got all of the nations sacrificing to other gods. And there's Hezekiah. He was pretty good. But in the end, he forgot to give glory to God. He bragged about his treasures, and the Lord said, you know what, you're going to be carried, or your treasure will be taken by the Babylonians. Good old Hezekiah fathered the worst son. And this is a pattern that we see happening quite a bit within the text here. I'll comment on it when we get done. Really bad kings often had really good sons, and really good sons often had really bad kings down through. You think about that link for just a minute, what that means. Hezekiah fathered a son, and his name was Manasseh, and he was the longest reigning king in Israel's history, and he sacrificed all kinds of babies, and he was the most pagan of all of Israel's kings. History tells us that Isaiah was running away from Manasseh, and Isaiah hid in a log, a hollowed out log, and Manasseh had that log carried over and cut in half, and our great prophet Isaiah, if the history is correct, was killed by Manasseh. God yanked him out of the country, took him over to Babylon, threw him in prison, and for some reason, in prison, he looked up. And the worst king in Israel's history, Manasseh, called out to God, and you can even read the prayer in some Jewish documents. He repented of his sins, and the Lord forgave him. Because he repented of his sins in the land of Babylon, the Lord took him out of jail and gave him a reign back in Israel, but he never could undo the things that he had done in the land. There was Ammon. He was a bad king. He ruled 2 years. His own servants killed him. There was Josiah, a very good king. And Josiah, a very good king, had some very bad kids again. And one of his kids, his name is actually his grandchild, was named Jeconiah. And you need to see Jeconiah's name in the list here. When you look down at Jeconiah, verse 11, it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah, that would be his grandchild, and his brothers about the time that they are carried away. And we should say, what? Jeconiah? In the line? Have you forgotten who Jeconiah is? Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. That's Jeconiah. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. None of his descendants shall do this. Sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah anymore. Jeconiah was cursed so that none of his seed. Now, my translation translates it as descendants. And I got out my Hebrew text and I was looking at it. And the word is zerah. And it means your seed, your actual physical connection. Was Jesus an actual physical descendant of Jeconiah? Well, no, because he came from the lineage of Mary. But this is his legal right to reign. And so even Jeconiah the cursed is in the line of Jesus the Christ. And it takes me to the end. You can read about the other names. They're just as strange. We don't know about most of them. But it takes me to the point of giving you about four conclusions. And I'm going to close my Bible to give you these conclusions, and I think that they are great. Here are the conclusions, first of all, that we should have or understand. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, if it's about anything in the universe, it is about the grace of God. When God comes to identify with us, with me and with you, he identifies with us as a God of grace. And you would expect that he would be ashamed to have lists of names of people like that in the scriptures. But it says in Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. And so when we trust in the Lord, the Lord did that, and he gives us grace. You know, there never could be a line holy enough. So it's always grace. The second thing I learned from this list of the genealogies is simply this. Grace and spirituality is not hereditary. That's why I wanted to talk about father and son. The best fathers tended often to have the worst kids, and the worst kids often. There's four different ones like that. You go from bad to good, bad to good, bad to good. Grace is not hereditary. You don't pass it on to your children. They've got a start on their own. And if you come from the worst family in all of history, if you turn to the Lord will give you forgiveness. And if you come from the best family in all of history, your kids don't pick up holiness and walking with God by osmosis, by picking up the smells in the house. Each one of them must be called to turn to the Lord on their own. We don't inherit the spiritual condition of our parents. Fourth thing I think this teaches us is this. Even though we could go through and we could pick out the bad ones, there's really precious little difference in that list between the very best and the very worst. Please don't miss that. There's precious little difference between those who, like Tamar and Judah and Bathsheba and David and the other list of people, than me and you. Because all it is, it's not a difference of quality, it's only a difference of quantity. We are all sinners. And if God could include them in his family heritage, then he can include us too. And the last one is the one that is probably the most important. The plan of God to send his son into the world, it is wonderful, it is wise, and it is completely by the sovereign providence of God. Paul says it like this in Galatians, just at the right time. When time was full, English, when the fullness of time had came, just when he planned. Now, here's the point. You look in human terms, you would say, this line is never going to produce anybody of any value. It was a cakewalk for God, just a walk in the park. He didn't even break out a sweat in sending his son into the world, did it just in his plan. And His workings in salvation and sovereignly causing it to happen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The same thing is true of my salvation too. If the provision for salvation is in the sovereign hand of God, then so is the reception of that salvation. And in the end, when I read that genealogy, all I can do and all you can do is do what Judah would do, is praise God. That's his name, and it ought to be our life. Let's pray together, and we will be dismissed. We'll say a couple of things and complete this time. Father, help us this morning as we begin the Christmas season to see what you've really placed in your scriptures. A bunch of people just like me, a bunch of people, Lord, just like us. And sometimes we are so proud. We think we are better. We are different. Had we been there, we would have not yielded or given in to the temptations or sins. And I find, Lord, how humbling it is that we are all on the same level, same step, which is the bottom rung. Forgive us for our pride and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves in the sight of God and just be thankful that only you can take people like that and turn them into trophies of your grace. Only you can take people like us and turn us into trophies of your grace. I thank you for it. I thank you that you sent your son, and he is the son of David. That makes all the difference in the world. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.